2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will be partakers of the consolation. I was going to read the whole chapter, but I'm not going to be covering the whole chapter, so I think I'll just read what we've read. We saw the other week some of the groundwork to this epistle and a few of the issues that Paul addressed. But the primary reason for writing this epistle was to defend his ministry. Titus had told Paul about the presence of false apostles in the Corinthian church, referred to in chapter 11 and verse 13, who accused Paul of walking according to the flesh. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. An accusation which he countered here in this section, in verse 12, which I didn't read, but it says, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God." And also verse 17, "Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? All the things I planned, did I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no." Some of the Corinthians had accused him of being deceitful, which again comes out in this chapter in verse 17. "For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ." And again in chapter 4 and verse 2, "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor in handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." And again in chapter 12 and verse 16, and perhaps you'd turn there. And as we read it, the implied or expected response to the first two of these questions that he asks here is no. "But be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you?" Well, it's no, isn't it? "I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you?" No. "And did we walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps?" And it's obviously here, well, yes, actually we did, didn't we? Or didn't they? These false teachers in Corinth also accused him of intimidating the church with his letters. And for that we need to turn to chapter 10, verses 9 to 10. "For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible." He obviously didn't threaten them with his presence. He was weak. The name Paul means small. And he wasn't an orator either, because, as it says, his speech was contemptible. But his letters, as we know, were something different, weren't they? Containing our authority that can only come from God himself. In the same way that Jesus, if you recall, spoke with authority to the astonishment of those who heard him. They accused him of unjustly treating someone and defrauding people in chapter 7 and verse 2. "Open your hearts to us. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've cheated no one." They probably pointed out that Paul hadn't returned as he'd promised to do, and used this as evidence for his duplicity, which we saw in the first passage that we read. He told them that he would return to them, but circumstances stopped him, didn't they? And thus those who were wont to look for faults in others, perhaps to make themselves look better, were quick to judge. And there's no change there in human nature, is there? And even attempted to discredit him by accusing him of stealing the money that he raised to enrich himself. And we saw that a few moments ago in chapter 7, as well as in chapter 8, verses 16 to 23, which for the sake of time, we'll leave that until we get there. And it wouldn't be the least bit surprising, knowing how many people are always ready to listen to the accusations of others, even when not backed up by facts, that some people who may have forgotten how Paul and Titus had been with them when they were there were then taken in by these serious accusations. Accusations meant to discredit Paul, and as a consequence, the gospel that he preached. And Satan will use anybody who's not 100% behind the preaching of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody, whether they believers or unbelievers. Believers who still have walking to some degree in their old way of thinking, in one way or another. And he'll use them to seek to discredit either the gospel or those who preach it, or both, as he was doing in the Corinthian church. And it's why those in church positions of leadership in any way should be above reproach, at least as much as they can be. And perhaps now we can see the need that Paul had to write this letter calmly. He wrote 2 Corinthians to demonstrate, or to remind them, that his ministry was sincere and genuine, and that the words that he wrote came from God himself, and to reassert his authority as an apostle of Christ. And Paul starts his defence here in chapter 1 that we read at the start, but at the same time as explaining why he wasn't able to come to them as he said he would, he also teaches enduring principles of the word of God that become applicable to everybody. And we find that principle, or one of those principles, in the first verses of this chapter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. And that's what we should do in all circumstances, isn't it, along with Paul. Even in the midst of his trials and tribulation, he gave thanks and he praised God, the God of our salvation, verse 4. The one who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. The word comfort, from the Greek word paraklesis, means to come alongside, or to exhort, to give encouragement, or to cheer. That's why we're here, isn't it? Robert's already talked about that this morning. And Paul uses this word, sometimes also translated consolation, 10 times in verses 3 to 7. And the only words that exceed this word in its various forms are the words us, we, and our. He's talking about himself, isn't he? Someone who knows and has experienced the Lord's encouragement and consolation in difficult times. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, who comes alongside and encourages us when we are suffering or in distress. And isn't that the nature of God? God, who is in three persons, who works together to be merciful to us, to encourage us, and to comfort us, especially if we are doing his work, like Paul and his companions were. And how does he do it? It's through his word, isn't it? And other believers who are switched on spiritually. I mentioned last time that we shouldn't restrict ourselves to the New Testament, because there's much from the Old that can encourage us. For instance, in Isaiah 44:10 we read, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." That's an encouraging text, isn't it? for someone who's under pressure of one sort or another. And it becomes a reality for those who wait upon the Lord at all times, as well as in times of trouble. It's a principle there that transcends through the Old and the New Testament. And notice one of the purposes of those troubles, that troubles in verse 4 of chapter 1, which we read, that we may be able to comfort those or others in their hours of need. There's something about experiencing trouble that helps us to stand with someone else who's going through a similar situation. And we've all heard people say that, haven't we? How does he know what I'm going through? He's not gone through it himself. But then there are others who have, and they're able to be more of more comfort to whatever that situation is. We can't take every promise that God said in the Old Testament as ours, because many of them related to Israel, and the church isn't Israel. It's not even spiritual Israel, as some would say. And if we're in the Word regularly, because, just as we said, God encourages us and comes alongside us through a right application of his Word, then the Holy Spirit will sometimes bring a verse of encouragement to mind, won't he? Such as that we've just read from Isaiah, just when we need it. How many times have we been discouraged in some way, and a verse or a paragraph from the Bible came to mind and lifted our spirits? How often, when things have been getting to us, has another brother or sister come alongside and encouraged us? Because God uses people too. People who have switched on to the needs of others. Perhaps through having gone through it themselves and know the Word enough to be able to recall whatever verse is applicable to that situation. Of course, we have to believe it first, don't we? Before we can be encouraged. But isn't that what the Christian life is all about? Trusting in what God has said to us in context through his Word. And even if those around us don't encourage us, then the Lord will through his Word as we seek to serve him. James Fraser was a minister of Alness in Ross-shire in the far north of Scotland for 44 years. His father was a notable preacher, and James himself wrote a book called The Scripture Doctrine of Sanctification, which has once again been reprinted. He'd been described as a man of singular wisdom and great integrity and steady friendship. He was a faithful counsellor, while his courteous behaviour as a gentleman, his piety as a Christian, and his great learning and knowledge made him highly acceptable to all ranks, said Dr. John Kennedy in his article, The Days of the Fathers in Ross-shire. He was thus a minister of great stature, but James Fraser had a wife who was the very opposite of all he was: cold, unfeeling, bold and worldly. So much so that he never sat down to a comfortable meal in his own house. He would have died of hunger if his church members had not provided food for him, one of them leaving what we would call packed lunches at one spot where his minister regularly walked. Even light and fire in his study were denied him on the long, cold winter evenings. And as his study was the only place of refuge from the cruel scourges of his wife's tongue and temper, there, shivering in the darkness, he used to spend his evenings at home. Compelled to walk to keep himself warm, and accustomed to doing so while preparing for the pulpit, he always kept his hands before him as feelers in the dark, to warn him of the approach of a wall on either side of the room. And in this way, he actually wore a hole through the plaster at each end of his room. He was in his 69th year when he died, and his wife, who never softened in her attitude, outlived him. How did James Fraser continue in the ministry, growing throughout his life as a counsellor and preacher, so that many were awakened by his sermons? Not at all through the love and support of his wife, was it? He appropriated each day to the Father of Compassion, who responded abundantly to him. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. Fraser sought God and helped for his help at the beginning of the day, and walked with him through the day until its close. His congregation didn't have to depend upon James Fraser's own resources of wisdom or mercy or love. He never said to them, "That's all I have for you." Fraser had at his disposal the illimitable resources of every grace from God. He had the fullness of the superabundant God on tap, and with that he comforted and strengthened himself and his congregation for 44 years, even though throughout that time he had no support whatsoever in his own house. Thankfully for me, I'm not in James Fraser's position when it comes to love and support at home, as we both seek to serve the Lord in this place, in whatever way we're able, in the time that we have. I'm sure we can all thank Carol for all the hard work yesterday, as well as on previous occasions, mostly unseen by others, unlike what I do, when she's been able to. And of course there are others in the church, aren't there, for whom the same can be said. Another obvious implication is that if God comforts us in our troubles or suffering, then troubles are to be expected. And we know that from living in a fallen world, don't we? There's been troubles and affliction of one sort or another ever since Eve reached out her hand and ate that fruit that God had told her not to, just as he said there would be. And we know that there are those who claim that they never suffer from ill health or poverty, because they've named and claimed God's promises for those who are faithful. And they're running around in big cars and live in posh houses, those who advocate a health and wealth gospel. And for them, any need to be comforted becomes a mark of defeat, doesn't it? And one thing is certain for them, that one day they're going to be very disillusioned with whatever will come their way. What was another of the Apostle Paul's experiences when it comes to suffering? Turn to Acts 14 and verse 19. Acts 14, verse 19. The Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Quite a bit more tribulation than ever came from James Fraser's wife, isn't it? But he did exactly the same thing afterwards. He wasn't put off one bit from the course that God had set for him, because what do we read next? Verse 21. And when they preached the gospel in that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them. There's that word again. Comfort in other places. To continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Paul had no doubt, did he, that suffering was a part of the Christian life. And especially for those who stand up for their faith and be counted. Because as we all know, the world hates the gospel of Christ, and by implication those who preach it. They hate to have their little bubbles that they live in burst, thinking they are good enough to go to heaven if there is such a place. And who do these Christians think they are to say any different, and accuse them of being sinful and in need of a saviour? But these are not our words, are they, that we share to them, but the words spoken by the living God to his creation, whether they hear him or not. They'll still be accountable. Right now we're part of a broken world that the word of God says is groaning for all things to be made new. But it's a world that's rejected on the whole God and all that he stands for. And if we expect to share in the glory that's coming to us through our Saviour, then we shouldn't expect to escape some sort of suffering or tribulation of one sort or another. But to help us get through it, we are loved by the God of all compassion and the God of all comfort, and is ready to be there by our side if we trust him when that trouble comes. He also reminds us in his word that one day these things will be over, the old will be passed away, and behold, I will make all things new. And if we are believers in Jesus Christ, then that promise applies to us also. And it's a promise that we can cling to when the going gets tough, and reminding us of it is just one of the ways that God comforts us. Another way that God encourages or comforts us is through other believers too, isn't it? As we've already mentioned. And it's one of the main reasons that we should meet together as a church, that we might be comforters or encouragers of each other. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 24 to 25. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 to 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. That word again. It's the same word, isn't it? To comfort one another, as used by Paul. And so much more as you see the day approaching. And incidentally, this verse, and indeed this book of Hebrews, written specifically to Hebrew believers, to encourage them to remain true to the faith under great tribulation, will one day be a comfort to Jewish believers in their Messiah, after the church has departed at the rapture. Those who have been saved out from unregenerate Israel during the first part of the tribulation, as they see the day of the Lord approaching, much prophesied in the Old Testament, but which has been postponed for the insertion by the Lord of this age of grace, this mystery age that God had said nothing about up until he revealed it to the Apostle Paul after the final rejection of the kingdom of Israel by the stoning of Stephen. And for those of us who have been going up to Milton on a Tuesday night, then David brought a chart out, didn't he, showing the timeline of history, with the church age inserted into the history of Israel. And there's a chart that I came across that I think is just as helpful, perhaps even more so, in understanding this age in which we live as a mystery age. A mystery because it was unrevealed in the prophets. And once it's brought to the conclusion, and Israel's programme, for want of a better word, and in God's timing, will resume. And I've got it up on there, Bert, and I've got some handouts here. And if you dim the lights, Rob, they can't see the one underneath. But never mind. And I brought it in at this point to help show the differences between Israel's promises and blessings, which are physical and earthly. And if they're obedient to God, then he will bless them physically and give them great health and wealth that the health and wealth crowd want to apply today. And he'll give them victory over their enemies. And we haven't got time to go through those things, which I'm sure we're familiar with anyway, except to distinguish what the health and wealth crowd don't do between Israel's physical promises and the church's promises, which are what? They're spiritual in nature, aren't they? And heavenly in their fulfilment, which is our calling, isn't it? The heavenly calling of the church interposed into the midst of the calling of Israel, which is earthly, and will be an earthly kingdom under their Messiah for 1,000 years. But Paul says what in 1 Corinthians? That our conversation, our influence, is in the heavenly places. Completely different to Israel's. When we share the table here together, as we are about to do soon, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And the question is, to whom do we proclaim it besides each other? No one outside these walls can see it, can they? And the answer is the angels who are observing everything that we do and say. To the elect angels who are reminded with us of things to come. That one day the Lord's going to set things straight in the heavens as well as on the earth. And to the fallen angels who are reminded of their fate, that their judgment was sealed on that day when Jesus rose from the dead, having had victory over sin and death and hell. And that one day, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, we're going to judge them. And if we don't take anything away today except this thought, that our calling and our blessings are spiritual and heavenly, as opposed to Israel's, which were earthly and physical, then we won't be quite taken so much by surprise as we might be when suffering and hardship come. And when it does, it's less likely to make us doubt our faith, unlike the health and wealth people who try and claim Israel's promises and then wonder what's gone wrong when it all falls apart. Nothing's gone wrong, but the God of all comforts, if we are regularly in his word, will instruct us and support us through whatever the tribulation is, through a right understanding of his word. I've often wondered if there'd be more revelation from the Lord, more scriptures to be written, as there were to the early believers in Jesus as Israel's Messiah, after the church has gone at the rapture. But no, God's word is complete. 66 books, God's complete message to mankind. 6 being the number of man, 2 sixes to indicate its completeness. And of course the warning at the end of Revelation for those who might like to think that they can add to the word of God. And encouragement and comfort will be found for that group of believers in Israel's 70th week, towards the end of your chart, save during the Great Tribulation, between the rapture of the church and the appearing on the Mount of Olives, not to the church then, because this mystery age will be over, but back in Israel's age, under those 7 remaining years of for Israel, as they read those latter epistles of our New Testament, written specifically for Jewish believers in Christ, under intense pressure, as they know there will be at that time. Remember, I said last week that Paul probably put the books in order before the end of his life. And warnings in Hebrews and James not to go back to the law, not to bow to the Antichrist in John, but to continue in love and good works as evidences of their faith, just as the earlier Jewish recipients of these letters were told. Hebrews, James, John, and of course Revelation. And the local assembly of believers, whether they be in this age or in the next, is where the gospel is preached, isn't it? Whether it's the gospel of the coming kingdom, as it was in the 4 gospels and will be again, or the gospel of grace, as taught by Paul. 2 different gospels, but one and the same Saviour. And it's here too that we're reminded, isn't it? Reminded of him who died to redeem us from the penalty of sin, as well as where the entire word of God is used to encourage us as it's applied to our everyday circumstances as we live our lives unto God. So God not only comforts and exhorts us through his word, but as we gather together, then we ourselves can use God, or used by God, to comfort each other as we see each other's needs. And our willingness to do that can be a measure of the effectiveness of our faith. And James says that, doesn't he? And also Jesus said, by this you will know, all will know, sorry, that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That brings us to another aspect of true Christianity, doesn't it? When others can see how we are, or how we should be with each other, then they can see it, and then that love for each other becomes a part of our witness to them. And we're coming now to our Lord's table, and I'm not going to apologise for the lack of a break, because there's another aspect of suffering, isn't there, that fits in very well with what we've been saying up to now, and that's the suffering of our Saviour as he hung on the cross. The very pinnacle of undeserved suffering. Was he comforted? Was he reminded of God's word to him as he suffered there for us? As the author of Hebrews, whoever he might be, wrote in chapter 12, and you might turn there. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us weigh aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race which is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. No one's gone through greater suffering than he did on our behalf. And yet he depended, as a man, on the word of God spoken to him. And he saw the same future that we have as co-heirs with him in the heavenly places. And he's our example, or he's the example that we should remember when it comes to suffering, and especially suffering for our faith, that we will one day share in the same joy that he has, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He knew with certainty that one day soon, or very soon, his earthly life would be done, and that we can share in that same certainty. That was a part of the joy that was set before him, the love that he has for all of those who trust him and will one day share with him in his inheritance. And how do we do it? It's by faith, isn't it? Just as he did then, as he was hanging there on the cross, bearing the sins of all men there, as he died for us. Exactly the same reason we're gathered around this table now. Amen.